All right, so today, what I wanted to do just briefly, well, sort of briefly, as like our talk to begin with is, how many of you know at least what the Imitation of Christ is? Okay, how many people have read it or parts of it? Okay. So this is an awesome, awesome book. And I think kind of like the vibe or the feel that I've been getting from previous meetings and things we've been doing is people are kind of looking for both. Like they like the deep theological stuff, the conversations we've been having, but also like the practical, how do I grow in holiness? Like I have all these imperfections or things I want to work on or these struggles out in the world. And how do I take what I've been learning and then apply it to living my faith? And I think this book really does an awesome job of doing that. And they're just short little chapters. It's nothing too laborious, but it's a decent sized book. So I thought Emily had suggested the idea of going through like maybe a chapter or two a day with all these different headings and topics, and then seeing kind of where we're at with that. And if people really drop off and don't like it, we don't have to keep doing it. We could try something else, but yeah, I thought we would give it a shot. So what I'd like to do is start with, so it's broken up into books and chapters, and read a few pages, and there will be moments that I will stop and leave time for like questions or just give a little practical bit of advice, clarification on what's being said, and things maybe just to make note of. Because again, it's both like theological, he's explaining some theology, and then he's also giving like really solid practical advice. So before I start this, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and be with us. Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the gift of life and the liturgical season, all the liturgical seasons, but especially as we approach Advent, which is a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that this be a time of preparation in our own hearts for the coming of Christ, that we make enough room in the inn of our hearts for our Lord to dwell on that special day in December where our Lord appears to us as a helpless child. Lord, open our hearts to your teaching, to your will, to your laws and priests, all of your teachings, so that we can take that which you've given us and apply it to our lives. We ask all these things, Heavenly Father, through your Son's holy name, Jesus, and through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saints Peter and Paul, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So this first part basically is like an introduction into why follow Christ, making Christ our model. Why are we following Christ and the importance of that? So I'll try to read it loud and slow. And there are pictures, but I won't show them because I think we could all use our imaginations to imagine. So it starts off with a passage from Luke's gospel. Jesus said to the blind man, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. Book 1, Useful Admonitions for the Spiritual Life. Chapter 1, On Following Christ Our Model. No one who follows me will ever walk in darkness. These words of our Lord counsel all to walk in his footsteps. If you want to see clearly and avoid blindness of heart, it is his virtues you must imitate. Make it your aim to meditate on the life of Jesus Christ. Christ's teaching surpasses that of all the saints. But to find this spiritual nourishment, you must seek to have the Spirit of Christ. It is because we lack this Spirit that so often we listen to the gospel without really hearing it. Those who fully understand Christ's words must labor to make their lives conform to his. To be learned and able to discuss the Trinity, will get you nowhere if you do not have humility, and therefore displease the Holy Trinity. Lofty words neither save you nor make you a saint. Only a virtuous life makes you dear to God. It is better to experience contrition than to be able to define it. To be well-versed in Scripture and all the sayings of philosophers will not profit you if you are without God's love and His grace. All things are vanity, from the book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing matters except to love God and to serve Him only. The height of wisdom is to set your goal on heaven by despising the world. How foolish it is to seek and to put your trust in riches that will pass. How foolish to go after worldly honors and to set yourself above others. How foolish to follow the impulses of the flesh or to covet those things which soon will cost you a heavy penalty. How foolish to wish for a long life but not to care whether it is a good life. To be concerned only with the present, with never a thought of eternity and the endless joy that awaits you. Often think of the proverb, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." Be determined to detach your heart from the love of visible things, allowing it to center on those unseen. So that's just chapter one, and before moving to the next one, things that stuck out to me in this, and you could tell me if there was anything in particular that stuck out to you, but to kind of get like some dialogue going, is what really stuck out to me is you must seek to have the Spirit of Christ. And then a little bit later, to be determined to detach your heart from the love of visible things, allowing it to center on those unseen. So more or less, this whole chapter is basically like, it's not enough to just say, I follow Christ. It's not enough to just go to Mass on Sunday, hear the readings. And we can hear the readings, but not really understand them because we're not listening with that attentive ear that this is the eternal Word of God. And it's very easy, especially, I do this sometimes and I have to check myself. As soon as you hear Jesus begins the parable, there were two sons, you immediately check out because you're like, okay, here comes the prodigal son. Here, I know the story, I'm going to check out because I don't need to hear it again. But each time you hear the Word of God, something new can be presented to you. And it's happened to me so often where I'm like, I want to check out so badly because I'm like, oh, I always want the new thing, the exciting thing. And I know the story, I know the Gospels. But the beauty of Scripture is that it's so deep. And there are, and depending on where you are at in your life, you focus on different aspects of it. So sometimes I read the prodigal son and I'm the prodigal son. Sometimes I read it and I'm the son who was the good son who always remained faithful to the father but becomes jealous. Or I'm the father who's reaching out in an act of mercy to try to bring somebody back into the faith. So it just depends on what state I'm in or what part of my life that I'm reading this that it could stand out. And so it's necessary, it's absolutely necessary to remain rooted in Scripture. I can't say it enough, especially as Catholics, because this is really a weapon. The Scripture is a weapon. And the reason why I say that is because it's not ours. I was just telling one of my professors today that the beauty of the message of God, the beauty of His gospel and His gospel of love in particular, is that it's not ours. It carries with it the weight of the Spirit. So I could see someone and my heart immediately springs up and goes, go tell that person that God loves them. And I'm like, no, it's going to sound so cliche, like, oh, God loves you, have a nice day. And that's me thinking that. But those aren't my words. Those are God's words. Those are the, fear not, I am with you, I love you. Those are all God's words from Scripture. And so if I approach it with that sense and I ask the Holy Spirit, it will affect that person in a way that's not cliche. It depends on how you deliver it. And so I've had people where I'm in my mind, I'm like, this is just gonna sound stupid, but whatever, I'm gonna do it because I'll hate myself later if I don't. So I go up to somebody randomly at a coffee shop or a restaurant and I say, you know, I just start up a conversation, and at the end of it, I'm like, you know what? I just wanted to say that God loves you, and you know, I just want you to know that you're loved, and I'll be praying for you. And they're just like, their eyes light up, and they're like, I need this. I'm struggling with something or really wounded, and it was that easy. All I just had to do is be bold enough to go up to someone. And like I said, the confidence that I carry when I do that is because it's not my words; it's God's words. And the other aspect of this is that if we do anything, so if I do that, or I come to Mass on Sunday, but I don't have humility, if I don't have love, God's love, then it means nothing. It's just a merely natural human experience. But anytime we engage in the work of God, it becomes a supernatural experience. And that's the beauty of, again, entering into these conversations with random strangers, is that if you bring Christ into that, it's gone from a normal encounter with a person, and you've brought God into that experience, and it now becomes a supernatural experience. And I think the hardest part, this last bit, is what becomes our challenge. All these things are exciting. I want to be an instrument for the Holy Spirit. I want to preach the word of God. But this last part, it says, be determined to detach your heart from the love of visible things, allowing it to center on those unseen. And I know that in those times where I've been really in a spirit of avarice, I've been thinking about material possessions, I've been thinking about myself, about my future, that I've been less effective in ministry because I've been more attached to myself. And I don't respond with the grace of the Holy Spirit that I normally would had I been free, had I been spending the time in prayer that I should have been, giving of myself. And so it really, this is probably the biggest thing that you'll face, is we all, I think, are here or pursuing the faith because we want to be saints. We want to grow in holiness. And I'm here to tell you that it's possible. It's not impossible. All the saints, these statues that you see here, these are normal people. These were normal people who just said yes to God. They all were completely different in their vocations. Not one of these was the exact same type of person. So every single person has a different gift, a different charism, a different personality, and God will use that to make you a saint if you just say yes. But the hardest part is being detached. You will not be free to say yes to God if you still love the world. So it doesn't mean, you're probably thinking, oh shoot, I have a lot of things that I like. There's a lot of things that I'm attached to. You're imagining your room or your house and all the things you have. It doesn't mean you have to throw everything out or live like St. Francis and live impoverished. It means you live with a spirit of poverty, which means that, okay, I have this book. I love this book. You know, it means something to me. If I walk out to my car and somebody mugs me and takes it from me, I shouldn't feel this sense of like, oh no, you know, my this is my hope. If I don't have this, I don't know who I am. You should be able to let go of anything, even spiritual things. We can be attached to spiritual things. So there has to be this sense of, you know, something to meditate and pray on this week is ask God, what are you holding on to? What is not allowing you to say yes to God? It could be immaterial things like fear and anxiety, or it could be actual material possessions like, you know, my life's comfortable. I want to be able to continue golfing on the weekends or go out with my friends partying. And so it's really just a matter of what, and it could, like I said, sometimes it's very, very subtle. It could be something so tiny. And it strikes me when I'm in prayer and I'm asking God about this, I'll feel this like pinch in my heart kind of like, ooh, there's that one thing I don't want to lose. Like I just built something in the tool room. I made this really cool project. And I'm like, what if my superior came in and just smashed that right now with a hammer? Or said, you can't have this. Like it's too much of a luxury item. You're not allowed to have this. You have to get rid of it. Could I let go of that? And I think mentally, yes, I could, but it would hurt. And so the fact that it hurts, there's a little bit of an imperfection there. I'm too attached to it. I have to learn to let go a little bit more. So I don't know if anything else struck anybody, or you guys want to share?
I heard you mention, does that go away over time?
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. And that goes with any of the passions or desires. The more you have to build a habit. So someone will say, oh, I'm a patient person, because you were patient with this one person, this really annoying person. You're like, you were able to deal with them really kindly, and you're like, wow, I feel pretty good about myself. You know, I'm kind of a patient person. And then 2 days later, you're dealing with your boss or somebody else at work or in your family, and you know, blow a lid, and you're just like, you just start screaming at them. Well, all of the virtues have to become habits. In order for it to be a virtue, it has to be an ingrained habit, something that you do regularly. So you can't say you're a patient person if, one, you've never even exercised patience, or two, if you've only done it like once. The only time you could become truly a holy, virtuous person is at the end of your life when you cross the finish line and you've persevered in that grace. Because it's very easy to, like, all my childhood, I thought I was a pretty patient person. You know, I was really, really angry, and then I grew working on my temper, and then I was in high school, it got better. When I was in college, it got better, and I thought, wow, you know, the Lord gave me a lot of grace to work through this. And then I got to religious life, and it wasn't as easy as I thought. There were new challenges. And it didn't mean that all that stuff got thrown away. It just means, like, we're always striving for more perfection. So never become complacent, but they get easier. And so the things that I used to struggle with before, I could just walk right past now and not even think about being attached to them or, you know, whatever. Like, if I'm watching a movie and I don't like something that's going on in the movie, I have no problem getting up and walking away from it. Like, I'm not attached to it. Or material possessions. Like I said, I've had things taken from me. Even things that, like, okay, Lord, I'll give away my shoes, I'll give away my clothes, I gave away my TV before I joined religious life. But then I started realizing how attached I was to my rosary. And so I had, this is not the rosary, but I had this really nice rosary. I always had, like, cheap plastic rosaries. Well, finally somebody gave me this nice paracord rosary with heavy metal beads on it, like, really, just, it was like a manly rosary, and I'm like, oh, this is awesome. And then I saw somebody who looked like they were in need spiritually, and I just felt in my heart, give them the rosary. And I'm like, no. Do I have another rosary somewhere? Like, and I can give them. But I just kept hearing, it's like, give them the rosary. And I was like, oh, here you go. But then it freed me, and it got easier and easier. And then I started just carrying, you know, there's that temptation, like, I know I'm going to give my rosary away, so I even have a nice one. So I just carry, like, a cheap one with me because I know I'm going to give it away. But that's also not a good spirit either, you know, because then I'm selling myself short and selling God's generosity short. But it's just that sense of anything that I have, I should not call my own. And that's not just for religious life. That's a vow I make in religious life. But you too as well. You worked hard for the things you have, or things were given to you that are nice. Your clothes maybe you're wearing now, or something you have at home. But if you really see it as a grace from God, that you only have that because God allowed you to have that, you should be free to let it go. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, Job says. And so we have to be able to see that everything comes to us. You know, we could be like, you look at the impoverished people in third world countries. They didn't choose that life. They were born into that. And so we were born into this comfort, into this life that we have. And yes, we worked hard to some degree. But again, that was God's grace to you. So what are you going to do with that wealth? What are you going to do with those possessions God has given you? So I think, yeah, it's really hard at first. But the more you do it, so the more I let go of things, the more I felt I was able to enter into prayer in a deeper way. I was able to let go, and then I felt like God was able to then fill that void. There's this really beautiful cartoon of this little girl holding, like, a teddy bear that's, like, this big, and Jesus is standing in front of her, and he's, like, squatting down to her, like, come on, give me the teddy bear. And she's like, no, I can't. And behind Jesus's back is this enormous teddy bear, and he's like, just let go. And he's like, I have something so much better for you if you just let go. And I can honestly say, I was thinking about it on the way over here. Anytime I've given something to God, whether it's my vocation or something I've enjoyed or relationships, he's always given it back to me 100-fold and in a more beautiful and pure way than I would have used it myself. So all of the things I pursued in the world, I'm like, okay, Lord, I give up doing that. I was really into movie making. I was really into sports. I was really into woodworking. I'm like, I'm never going to get to do these things again now that I've joined religious life. And then as soon as I joined, God gave me those things back. And now I'm making, you know, short films and movies for the community and things to actually, like, advance the kingdom of God instead of my own selfish things. So God is like, just give it to me. Just give it to me and I will make it better and you will be so much more at peace. That was a long answer to your question.
Thank you.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Anybody else? Anything in this first? I probably already forgot it because I was talking too much.
I missed the beginning, but is there a time where you're not say, the Lord, you know, take it. You have some material possession that
believes unjustly being taken or perhaps punished or being punished by an authority that's not God, then...
Yeah, do you like fight for your possessions? Do you fight for what that? God has given you?
Oh man, like it was like, my taxes went up, but I'm talking about when, like, you know, probably not so much the United States, but, you know, Christians or Catholics in other parts of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's not so much like now I'm getting bullied or like persecuted.
Yeah, I think it's a fine line, and I think you have to, that's again why you have to have a prayer life. You have to be praying to the Holy Spirit because it requires prudence, because there are things that, like when you look at scripture, Jesus never rebuked anyone until his father was insulted. So Jesus only drove out the money changers and expressed the passion of anger, which was a just anger, when his father's rights were violated, not his own. Jesus was insulted, he was mocked, he was called Beelzebub, all these things, and he never like fought for his own pride. It was always for the Father. And so that's kind of been a good example and things to think about. Am I desiring this possession because I feel like my personal dignity or people are gonna think less of me, and so I have to fight for my own sake? But you would think of like, I imagine my brother who has kids and a wife, that if something was taken from him, he may desire to fight for them as opposed to himself. Like, okay, he just got paid and he has his money with him and somebody comes by and mugs him. He may not run after them because, oh no, that's my paycheck for me, but he may want to fight to get that money back so that he could provide for his family. There's just anger and there's just causes for pursuing things. But there's a beautiful image of St. John Cantius in the church up here, and there's two thieves standing next to him, and he's holding two gold coins in his hand. And I never understood what that image was until I asked one of the priests here, and it was St. John Cantius was crossing through the marketplace, and he was mugged, and these two, you know, mercenaries came up, were like, give me your money. So he emptied his pockets, and he gave him what he had. And he's probably thinking, as you know, like we would be like, oh, this is so unjust. Like, why is somebody, you know, just taking my, I'm a priest and you're robbing a priest. But as they were leaving, he realized he still had two gold coins in his pocket that he had like he missed it when he was taking it out. So he took them out and he ran up to them and he gave them the gold coins. Because Jesus says, give to all those who ask of you. So even though these people were unjust in what they were doing, sometimes God's will works in a way that's strange to us, meaning God willed for you to be detached from a material possession. He did not will it to be taken from you by sin, by someone robbing you or stealing it from you, but he did desire you to be detached from it. And so even though somebody's free will chose to sin, the ultimate effect of God's will is still in place, meaning will you say yes? Will you let go in this unjust situation? It's the same thing with Christ's life. He could fought like he was being unjustly punished. He did nothing wrong. He was God. And yet he submitted himself in silence because it was his own life he was willing to sacrifice. But if it was a matter of the Father, that's when he spoke up. So there are a lot of different situations, and there are moments where it's like, oh, I really need this. And there's nothing essentially wrong with fighting for what you've built up or what's yours. But then the ultimate question is, why, if right now, you know, while you're here, all of your stuff gets stolen at home, you know, there's a sense of this was unjust. Why did this happen to me? But at the same time, God allowed that to happen. So what is the purpose of it? Am I going to go run after these possessions? What do I need those for? Unless it was a matter to sustain your life, you know, something essential that you needed. So it's a trick. Like my friend, he was in Ireland on a retreat. And while he was gone, his house was broke, or his apartment was broken into. They took his laptop, his TV, they took his favorite basketball jersey out of his closet. And they also took his engagement ring that he was gonna be giving to his girlfriend. And he knew at that moment it was spiritual warfare, because he's on a retreat and he was surrendering himself to God's will. He didn't see it the way I did, because he was asking for a sign whether or not he should marry this girl, and then his house gets broken into and the ring gets stolen. And I kind of like was like, hey. He's happily married now. But he was probably the most attached person I've ever met, where he was not like, He wanted the people to be caught because they had robbed a bunch of other people, but he could care less about what had been taken from him. He wasn't like, oh my gosh, my favorite jersey. He was literally like, whatever. Like, this stinks, but whatever. He was more upset about the basketball jersey, I think. No, he was upset about the ring, but it was like, yeah, it was a really beautiful example for me of like, wow, I don't know if I would have responded the same way if like my apartment was broken into and literally all of my stuff was taken from me, valuable stuff that cost a lot of money. But he was just kind of like, whatever. So, I mean, it's not easy, and I don't know what, again, in every situation, hopefully you guys don't have to face that, but the ultimate reality is if somebody asks something of you, give it to them. Be completely detached, whether it's your rosary, your camera, whatever it is, your hat. You know, if somebody's in need, take the shirt off your back and give it to them. Your jacket, whatever, if somebody's in need and they're asking for it. Now, again, there's like homeless people who, you know, okay, I may give them this and they may use it for drugs, or you have to be prudent in those situations as well. But always be thinking in your heart, am I ready to let go of everything that I have? Because how are you gonna face death if you're still attached to things? If you're still thinking, there's a story I heard of this woman who, she was struck by lightning. She, like, her whole body was burned. And she was rushed to the emergency room. She was dying. She had an experience with God. She had this like kind of like outer body experience with God. But as she was lying there, basically dying, all she could think about was her material possessions, her family. I didn't do this. I have to do this. Like, oh, who's going to take care of the dog? Who's going to do this? That's all she was thinking about as she was getting ready to meet her maker. She was getting ready to meet God. And that was another reality too, is like, what would I be thinking? If I was dying right now, what would I be thinking about? Would I be like, oh my gosh, I didn't say goodbye to my family? Or what is my family gonna think now that I'm gone? Are they gonna miss me? Like, I should be like, as soon as I'm like dying, I should be like running towards the gates, like run towards the light. You know, you always hear like, don't go towards the light. No, run towards the light. If you see light, that's a good sign. If you see darkness, run from the darkness. Yeah, another long answer to your question. Sorry.
So my question is basically just, how did the gospel passage, I didn't quite make the connection between that and the actual the chapter.
So the passage is, Jesus said, so this is an overall for the book, but so this is, there's like multiple books inside of this, and so it applies to the whole book, not just to the chapter, but Jesus said to the blind man, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. So it's this pursuit of Christ, that Christ, you're going to have a moment, and you've probably already had it to a degree, again, which is probably why you're here, where Christ has touched your life in some way. You have an awareness of his presence, the importance of following God. And when Jesus healed someone, 75, 80% of the time, they immediately followed him. They weren't healed so that, okay, cool, now I can go on that cruise I wanted to go on. Jesus healed them so that they could follow him and be more like him, that they could follow him towards heaven. There were a few cases where he said, no, I need you to stay here, but ultimately the desire was there. Lord, okay, you healed me. Now I'm set to, like, put me to work. I want to follow you. So the point of this chapter, and in the other reading as well, is basically Christ is our model. And he's given us so many things, so we need to have a spirit of gratitude that God has blessed us. And maybe there are things that we need in our life that we're asking God for, physical healing, spiritual healings, relationships, emotional healings, whatever it may be. And why do you want to be free of that? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? This man wanted to see. And the gospel isn't, the gospel is very brief. It just says, Lord, I want to see. Jesus says, receive your sight. But I found it interesting, and I was just trying to ponder with it. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Your faith. Jesus didn't say, I made you well, or let me perform some magic trick and now you're made well. He says, your faith has made you well. Receive your sight. It was the man's faith, which I would assume is that he wanted to see God. He was blind and not able to see God, and he knew that the Messiah was coming through, and he cried out, Jesus, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title for the Messiah. So he's crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I want to see. I want to see him who I've been waiting to see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And then the man immediately followed him as soon as he saw him. So the question is, sometimes we want to be healed of things. We want things to be fixed. But what are we going to do with that? For what purpose? Is this going to serve God in some way? And maybe it is. Maybe in our mind it is. Like, my mom is sick at home and she's been ill since I've been young. And we've been praying for her healing. And I know that her desire, that as soon as she would be healed, she would be serving God. She'd be at the parish. She'd probably live here, like getting involved in every ministry if she could. But that's not the way God wants her to serve right now. Her suffering, I believe, is what got me here. Her suffering is what is saving other souls that she's praying for in purgatory. And God is using that type of service. And at some point, he may heal her if he so chooses. But I think somebody asked Padre Pio, heal me of this, whatever, broken leg. And he goes, I could, God could, but if you had to choose between this leg being healed and your salvation, which would you choose? And he's like, come on, it can't be that black and white, a broken leg or like my eternal soul. He goes, yeah, it is. What do you want, salvation or this leg? The guy's like, well, of course, my salvation. So Padre Pio had that gift to be able to foresee that particular case, that he knew that suffering that man had was for the salvation of his soul. He had to teach him some virtues, maybe patience, maybe just long suffering, and it was bringing him closer to Christ. Padre Pio had to learn humility, because he said that if it wasn't for the demons constantly coming at him and beating him up, he would have gone to hell because of pride. So think of all the amazing gifts, if you know the life of Padre Pio, that he had, and all the miracles of healings and intercession. He would have gone to hell because of pride, had it not been for the demons that constantly beat him up and made him cry out for God's help. So there are things sometimes that we cannot see and we don't understand. And we may say, Lord, no, if you heal me, I'll use it for good. Like, I can't tell you how many times my parents were like, oh, if I just won the lottery, I would donate it to the church. Yeah, there's a lot of temptations that come with winning the lottery. And maybe God doesn't need your money. You know, God has, he owns everything. He doesn't need your money. He needs your heart. He needs your soul. I don't think winning the lottery is going to save your soul. So I don't know how to, I didn't say it directly like that to them, but anything else? I think there's just one last, what time is it?
8:25.
Oh, we read one last little quick one. This is chapter 2. On having a humble opinion of oneself. Knowledge is a natural desire in all people, but knowledge for its own sake is useless unless you fear God. An unlearned peasant whose contentment is the service of God is far better than a learned and the clever whose pride in their knowledge leads them to neglect their souls while fixing their attention on the stars. True self-knowledge makes you aware of your own worthlessness, and you will take no pleasure in the praises of others. If your knowledge encompasses the universe and the love of God is not in you, what good will it do you in God's sight? He will judge you according to your actions. An overweening desire for knowledge brings many distractions and much delusion. Many like to be considered learned and to be praised for their wisdom. How much knowledge is there which adds nothing to the good of a soul? To spend yourself on worldly pursuits which do nothing to further your eternal salvation is unwise. It is useless to spend much time in talking. Only a holy life and a good conscience will ease your mind and satisfy your soul, enabling you to face God with confidence. Remember, the more you know, the more severely you will be judged. So do not be proud of any skill or knowledge you may have, for such is an awesome responsibility. No matter how much you know, realize how much there is that you do not know. Do not be afraid to acknowledge your own ignorance. Why have an exalted opinion of yourself when you know there are many, even in your own field, whose knowledge surpasses yours? If you want to learn anything worthwhile, seek rather to be unknown and to be thought of as nothing. Nothing is so beneficial as a true knowledge of ourselves, which produces a wholesome self-contempt. Always think kindly of others while holding yourself as nothing. This is true wisdom and leads to perfection. If you see another commit a grievous sin and whose faults are flagrant, do not regard yourself as better, for you do not know what you would do if similarly tempted. You are in good disposition now, but you do not know how long you will persevere in it. Always keep in mind that all are frail, but none so frail as yourself. So this is kind of a harsher chapter. But the takeaway for me on this, and what I want to clarify, is it says, so this one passage, it says, always think kindly of others while holding yourself as nothing. Consider yourself worthless. This doesn't mean belittle yourself. The key to what it says here is having a true knowledge of self. Nothing is so beneficial as a true knowledge of self. That's the definition of humility, is a true knowledge of self. So if you're good at art, or you're good at photography or sports or singing, to know that about yourself is humility. It's good. It's good that you're aware of that. If you boast of it and you make yourself better than other people because you have this talent, that's where it becomes sinful. But if people ask you, are you good at this particular thing you know you're good at, you could say, yeah, I'm pretty good at it. You know, I've worked at it for however you want to say it. But if you start patting yourself on the back as if you're something good that God has given you as a gift that you didn't earn, he's given you the ability to work hard at it, or he's given you the just raw natural talent to do it. We have to have that knowledge because it's good, but we don't want to become too elated. So some people, and I think as we're growing in the spiritual life, maybe we start off really proud, like we're really like proud of things that we do. And then we realize, oh man, I need to be more humble. So it's like, woe is me. And then people are like, oh, you did such a great job singing. And you're like, no, I'm horrible. Like, that's not humility. That's a false humility. And the devil uses that too against us, where it's like, oh, please, I'm not that, you know, oh no, please tell me more. It's a false humility. And I've learned that it's actually really a detriment. If somebody compliments you on something, receive the compliment, because it's an act of charity to receive it. So imagine you are like super moved. Like if I said something tonight that moved you and you came up to me and were like, oh my gosh, that I feel closer to God. And I'm like, no, please stop. Like, you're annoying me. You would be crushed. It would take that moment of joy when you were trying to do a good thing. And I crushed it. That wouldn't be kind. It would be not only not humble, but it would also be very unkind. So you have to, when people compliment you on something, receive it. You know, and I can't tell how many times I'm like, oh, mom, you look really pretty today. Oh, I look ugly. You know, I'm so old. And like, mom, just stop, please. I gave you a compliment. I mean it. I wouldn't say it if I didn't think it. So we have to be able to, part of humility is to be able to receive, even if we think it's untrue. Somebody sees something in us that we may not see, and you have to be able to accept it, and then in your mind, thank God, praise God, give him the glory for it. And then hopefully by receiving that, then you'll have a better self-awareness too of like, okay, cool, this is great. People acknowledge that I'm good at this. And then there's going to be times also where people are like, wow, you're really bad at this, or you don't look good today, or why are you wearing that? You know, and then you have to be humble in that situation and say, yeah, well, this is who I am, so deal with it. You know, you have to be able to receive the good and the bad. And a humble person isn't like thrown up into the sky because everyone thinks they're amazing, and they're not, you know, thrown down to the earth as soon as someone like doesn't like what they do. A humble person has a steady emotional balance. So they have a steady perception of who they are, because they know that who they are is not based on the things they do, but it's in Christ. It's ultimately your identity is in Christ. So that's something to meditate on, is Jesus, how do you see me? How do you see me in all of my imperfections? I don't hide any of them from you. Some of them I may not even see. And also there are some really good things that you've given me, God. Like, I enjoy doing these things, and you've given me an ability to excel at them. So how, like, I do all of these things, but how do you see through all of that and who I am? And then to be able to really root your identity in that. So when someday you get old and maybe your looks aren't there anymore, or when your talent starts to wean because you haven't been practicing, do you lose your identity? you start forgetting who you are and how much God loves you, and that none of that stuff really matters anyway. So ultimately, again, this chapter is not about false humility of belittling yourself. I'm unworthy, I'm worthless, I know that I'm dirt. But it's about saying that next, you don't compare yourself to each other. God is not going to stand you next to someone else and say, okay, let me see who's better here. He's going to put you next to Christ. That is your ultimate example. And then obviously none of us live up to Christ and his virtue, but the beauty is his mercy and his love to redeem us, to raise us up, to cover all the faults that we're lacking in. So if you see somebody who's sinning, if you see somebody who you're quick to say like, wow, I'm so glad I'm not them, like they don't have their life together, just imagine that God has allowed you to be in the situation that you're in. And if it wasn't for his grace, you could be in that situation. And so to have pity on those people and pray for them rather than to put yourself above them. That takes practice. It takes a lot of time to avoid false humility. St. Francis de Sales said, and this is really, really important to remember, never do anything because you want to be noticed, because you want to get the recognition of your peers. And also never not do anything because you're afraid of being recognized by your peers. So there have been many times where I thought, oh, I really want to do this kind act for someone. Oh, but all these people are here and they may think I'm trying to be holy and pious, so I don't want them to think that I'm like a saint or something, so I'm just not going to do it. That's the devil trying to get you to not do something, you know? But if my only purpose in doing that is like, oh, look, everybody's watching. I really want them to think I'm awesome, so I'm going to go over there and, you know, do a kind deed. And that is also from the devil as well. So don't be afraid of mixed motives. Like, I'll see somebody in need and I'll think naturally, oh, Lord, I want to give your love to this person. That's my initial motive. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, you want to be seen, you know, people, you want people to recognize that you're holy. That's like a mixed motive. I have to just kind of block that out and continue to do what I was going to do for Christ. And if that comes, great. If it doesn't, great. But my initial motive was to do something for Christ and then follow through with that. And then it's on the other end. If the initial motive was like, oh, hey, I want to be seen, maybe the best thing to do is just chill for a moment and let somebody else get the glory, you know, rather than yourself. So these are, like I said, these are things that are really hard to do. So you kind of have to meditate on them. Think of examples in your life where maybe you failed at this and how you could have done better. And then other situations that you're currently experiencing at work where you're always like seeking to get noticed. And okay, how can I let somebody else win this time? How could I let somebody else get the glory? It just takes a lot of prayer and a lot of imagining and game planning and figuring out, okay, what works, what doesn't. And you're ultimately, there are going to be moments where you fail, where you're not good at it. And that's okay. God obviously doesn't get upset at it, but just don't fall into this false humility. You're not worthless, but you're not God. So one of the most beautiful things you could do is come into the church and say, Jesus, you are God and I am not. It's that simple. And if you keep that little phrase in mind, it'll save you a lot of trouble from being like, oh, you know, I'm like, whoosh, whoosh, I'm so bad and I'm so unworthy. No, God doesn't want you to do that. He wouldn't have died for you if you were worthless. He wouldn't have died for you. He's given you your worth. But you have to remember that it is he that has given you your worth, just as he's given every other single person that same worth, whether they're living up to it or not. Anybody? Just being false, being humble, like, oh, I don't wanna ask a question. Yeah, Kate. It's Kate, right?
Kate, yeah.
Kate, okay.
Can you hold that Hillary Parker?
Yeah.
It's like, oh, I'm better than this person because I'm not doing this sin, and they are. And it's like, the only reason I'm not is because God gave me grace to be over that.
So how do you combat both that thought of, okay, I see somebody doing something that's sinful that I don't struggle with, and there's that temptation to like be like, oh, I'm better than them. There's that. And then there's also the temptation to, you yourself are struggling with sin and you see somebody who's not and they're, oh man, they're so much better than me and I'm nothing, you know, like whether it's the lives of the saints or whatever. How do you combat those thoughts?
For the first one, for someone maybe says that I don't, is thinking that it's, if it's not that sin, it's something else. So if someone's doing something, I have something, whether it's better or worse,
yeah,
sin, it's still a sin and I'm doing something else, and pray for them. But then if it's the other way around, if I'm sinning and I see someone more holy than me, I'm thanking God for his generosity for what they've been given.
Mm.
And I can't remember, it's in Matthew. The parable of the guy who like gives money to all the different servants who come, and like, they come at different hours, so they give out the same amount,
yeah.
And the people who've been there the longest, he says to them, "Are you like jealous of your generosity or something?"
Yeah.
So no. If you see somebody else who has more than you, be happy for that one.
Absolutely, yeah. Well said. I think the only thing I would add to that that helps with that second one is gratitude. Not just in like, but to understand, and this is something that I just recently came to understand, is that we are all part of the same body of Christ. And like really take that to heart. We literally belong to the same body of Christ. Meaning that if you succeed in something or you are virtuous at something, and God gives you a special grace to heal or to bilocate, and I don't have that, that's not something to be jealous of. I should be praising God because your success is my success. So when I see, like, let's say there's a particular member in my community who's just like a rock star, and he's just like doing all these ministries, and maybe he's healing people or getting praised for his great homilies, I shouldn't be like, man, I want to give a homily, and my homilies are going to be way better than that. Like, I should be thanking God that he gave this person a gift who's bringing souls, because I belong to that. So that's what Christ said. Weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing, because we all share. We all share in the same glory and in the same struggle. So when you see a member of the body struggling, you should have pity, because it's your own very body. It's the body of Christ that's suffering. You should want to save that person and love them as you love your very self. So if I see somebody succeeding, like I see Brother Juan just kicking butt, teaching the servers, and everyone's like, "Brother Juan, you're the best." I'm like, "No, you're not." I know the real Brother Juan, always eating my candy. But when I see Brother Juan doing things that are awesome, I should think in my mind, like, that success reflects on me as well. And it's all about how you perceive it. So I should be going, like, thanks be to God, like Brother Juan's kicking butt. I hope that he continues to do so, because that's good for my soul. It's good for the body of Christ. So a huge weapon against false humility and also against self-deprecation and like, oh, I'm no good, is gratitude, thanking God for that person, but also to have that deep awareness of their success is your success. And I forget if it was a saint that said something like, or it might have been in scripture, that gratitude is the, it like clears the way for you to be able to receive that same gift. So if I see somebody who's like really, really patient, and like I've been working all week at patience, like I want to be more patient, and I see this situation where maybe I would have blown up, but this person acts really kind and is patient. If I see that and I thank God for that person's patience and I rejoice, that prepares in my heart the way for me to be able to then receive that same grace. Because if I'm jealous, now there's an obstacle. I won't allow myself to receive that grace because there's this envy or jealousy, like, I don't want them to have it, I want it. And so it keeps a block from God being able to give us that grace. But God says, I want to give you this too. I want to give you this too. But he's given it to me in an indirect way through another person. And so when I see that, I go, thank you, God, you've given me this grace, but in an indirect way, and by being gracious, I have now received it. So that's something that actually I've learned too, where I've seen other people that, and my first response is like, dang it, like, they're so much better at me than this. They're like, I'm not doing well. But then as soon as I started to thank God for that person and really love that person, I started to feel my heart grow. And then I was able to imitate. I was able to do what they were doing. Mm-hmm.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
So
being intimate, like your thoughts about the whole process, right? Like,
yeah.
What is the time to like focus on those humble aspects where like you should kind of be not worthy, but then the times to give thanks? Because I feel as though I sometimes just focus on like not worthy.
Yeah. Yeah, and it, I mean, you have to add, there's kind of like a really long answer to this, so I'll try to not give it super long, but discernment of spirits and saying, what is the spirit at which you're feeling that I'm not worthy? Is it, like when I've sinned, like, and there was like actual mortal sin, and I knew that I committed mortal sin, there was sorrow, but there was a great joy in a way, because I knew that I could go to God. I shouldn't say joy, but there was peace. Because there were sorrow, sadness, embarrassment, but I knew I could go to God and receive mercy. And I felt God calling me like, yeah, you should feel bad for this, but come to me. And I felt okay. But in other times where I've been more scrupulous, where like I did something wrong and now I'm like, oh shoot, is that mortal sin? Like, should I not receive communion? Oh my gosh, I was so uncharitable to my brother. Like, what do I do? Jesus, like you're so holy and perfect. And I'm like, all I'm seeing is my unworthiness. That's a spirit of like anxiety and anxiousness. And that's clearly the devil then. God never presents something to you to stir your heart towards anxiety, unless you are a person who is habitually in mortal sin and you just don't care. Then he may wake you up a little bit. He may, you know, hit you over the head with a 2x4. But if you're going to Mass regularly and you are trying to put yourself in a state of attention and reverence and awe, and while you're at Mass, you start thinking about all the things you've done wrong throughout the week, the best thing to do in those situations is just thank God. Thank you, Lord, because I've heard the saints talk about all of the things that are like your wounds, like all of your sins. You will, when you get to heaven, you will be you will be shouting your sins from the mountaintop, because God has saved you even in spite of all of those things. You will be praising God's glory that he saved someone like you. And so those things that are once the enemy used to like make you feel bad and, oh, look at you're worthless, you're garbage. God's mercy is so unfathomable that when he saves you in one of those situations, everyone else is going to be in awe, like, oh my gosh, God saved you? And then you're going to be like, God saved me? Like, whoa, and you're going to be shouting at God's mercy. Those things aren't going to be things you hide as like shame. There's going to be no shame in heaven. And so feeling that sense of shame, you could feel guilt for your sin, but shame ultimately comes from the enemy, because shame is like you are no good. Not that you've done wrong, or I did a bad thing, but that you are bad. And that's from the devil. So especially if you've gone to confession, you've confessed your sins, and you're asking the question, did I or did I not commit mortal sin? Am I worthy or not worthy? Those are just distractions at Mass. And it'd be better to like if you had a spiritual director or a priest to like who knows your conscience and you can reveal those particular specific thoughts to him that are bothering you. But just generally, anytime you're at Mass and your mind starts getting overwhelmed with worldly distractions or personal distractions, clearly those are from the devil. And St. Teresa of Avila said that every time your mind gets distracted in prayer and comes back to God, rather than see it as like, oh my gosh, I turned away from God 100 times, say, no, I turned back to God 100 times, and each moment was a new moment of adoration pleasing to him. So then you don't give the enemy power over you of like, oh, you know, again, I'm no good, like I shouldn't receive. Because ultimately our Lord wants to heal you. So you actually give him joy in presenting yourself wounded to him. All of us are sinners here. None of us go up to the communion rail worthy, even if we've literally just gone to confession. The only reason why we're worthy is because Christ makes us worthy. But I can tell you that he looks at you and like, let's say you feel just the weight of the world, like all of my sins, I'm so ugly. You do God a greater service in presenting yourself as in a humble way, saying, Lord, like I'm broken, heal me. He receives more joy from that than if you were to just say like, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not gonna receive you. Because then who would ever go up to communion? And that was a thought back in the former times of the church where people rarely went to communion, like maybe once a year, twice a year. And it's only been recently with like Pius X and other popes who are like, the church needs the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist, now more than ever. So he actually allowed for you to be able to receive twice a day. Obviously the rule then being the second one has to be a full Mass. So you can actually receive Holy Communion twice a day because it's a sacrament of healing. It's not for the perfect, it's for those who are broken, but clearly not cut off through mortal sin. So if it's a specific thing though, like you're like really unsure, it'd be good to bring it to like a priest or a spiritual director. But if it's like just a constant bombardment of like, I'm no good, then go on the offense. Don't be on the defense, go on the offense and just be like, thank you, Lord, like redeem me. I wanna shout my sins on the mountaintop because I want you to receive the praise and glory for that. The only way I can picture it is like, how many of you have like nieces and nephews or little kids that you interact with? Anybody? Yeah, and kids are pretty like innocent and cute and whatever. Now imagine one of them just totally broken. Like maybe they fell off their bike or somebody, they've been bullied at school and they're just like crushed. And you see that and you're like, oh my gosh, I just want to scoop them up and like protect them. But they run into the room and they lock the door. I don't want you to see me like this. What would you feel? You would feel hurt, like, I want to protect you, I want to love you, and I can make you feel loved. But that child doesn't want you to see them like that for whatever reason, and they go and shut the door. That's what we do to God when we don't present our woundedness to Him, because those aren't ugly to Him. He loves you like almost more passionately because He sees through your wounds an entryway for Him to come into your life. So present those wounds to God and don't let the devil bully you, because what he's typically poking at is something he knows is going to be a weapon used against him. So he attacks where he feels threatened. So he's going to bully you. So you just have to turn it against him and you just have to start thanking God for that particular weakness that you have, because in doing so, you're receiving God's grace for that. And it's God who gets the glory and not you. So you're just like, thank you, Lord, for, you know, whatever. X, Y, and Z sins. I don't know if that helped at all or okay. Anyone? Is this too much of a downer to end on? Promise we're gonna play a fun game after this. If you want. Who wants to play a game after this? Anything? Yeah. You don't have to. I'm gonna play a game after this, but. But any other questions before we move on? Yeah.
Yeah. So one thing that I just remember from the start of the chapter was, people who like look at the stars and never think about their souls or that kind of thing.
Mm.
Do we have to sort of every discipline or field or everything that we're interested in? Do we always have to think about how like this is can be a service to God and others?
I think the holiest thing we can do is that, yeah. So even like for St. Joseph, even his sleep was pleasing to God. And so that's why he's the patron saint of sleep, because God visited him in his dreams. And so even his sleep was a form of prayer. And David talks about it in the Psalms that he wakes seven times a day to praise, wakes seven times a night to praise God in the middle of the night. So it's a really difficult thing to do, to be constantly like it's easy in a setting like this. Okay, I'm talking for the glory of God, but like I get in the car, like, okay, I'm driving for the glory of God. Okay, I'm stopping at McDonald's for the glory of God. You know, but in all honesty, that seems funny, but like, you know, okay, let's say I stop at McDonald's on the way back. I need food for my body so that I can sustain myself so that I can do God's will. So God gives me that, so I'm eating not for just the sake of pure enjoyment, but because this is something that I need so that I can do God's work, because if I didn't eat, I would disintegrate. So I need sustenance so I could be eating for the glory of God. I need rest for my body so that I could wake up the next morning and do God's work. If I don't sleep, that's actually borderlining on, it's an imperfection, but it's also then borderlining on sinful of not taking care of yourself, because then you think about it, the next day I wake up and I'm irritable and I'm not able to be charitable and do God's work as need be. So even if, like, let's say you're enjoying a movie, you can do that for the glory of God, because maybe you're doing that with someone for fraternity. Or whatever the reason you may be doing it, or just like a moment of relaxation. But yeah, literally do, I think St. Paul says to do all things for Christ, whatever it is, sleep, eat, go to the bathroom, take a shower. Yeah. God, the beautiful thing is that when Christ took flesh, he sanctified everything that we do. He went to the bathroom, he showered, he got, well, I don't know if he got sick, but he experienced exhaustion, he worked hard, he sanctified work. So everything, because God became flesh and he took on everything that we experience except sin, everything we do now can be a prayer. That's why it's scripture says, pray always, pray without ceasing. Because everything you do now, if offered to Christ, becomes a prayer, becomes something, a holy act. So even eating can become a holy act if you offer it to God and do it for God, because he did that. So God says, imitate me, follow his way. His way is a virtuous way. So if Christ is working hard and you work hard and you offer that up to God, it becomes a prayer, it becomes an act of virtue. If you eat and it's time to eat and you really need to eat something, not because like, okay, I've had 10 meals today and I'm just like bored, I'm gonna eat something, but like you literally need to eat lunch and dinner, you can offer that up as a prayer to God. And not only a prayer of gratitude, but also do it with him. So that's one of like the most amazing things that I think people tend to forget about is that God, the infinite God, became a man in flesh, and he still has this flesh in heaven, and he's literally, everything he did, he sanctified for us just by taking on flesh. So everything we do, again, can be an offering to him.
One thing I'm always really confused about that happens to me is where I'm like, what does this mean? But like on that exact verse where it says pray always in the spirit. Does that imply that there's a time where we're not praying in the spirit and there are times when we are praying in the spirit? And then does that cause that we always do pray in the spirit? Or just like what that means in general, setting up?
I don't know, I'd have to look at it again and see. I know the passage. It's one of those things, like, I don't think we can pray without the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that intercedes for us, because we do not know how to pray as we ought. You know, that's what St. Paul says too. So I think what it means is basically like pray in the Spirit, meaning pray with an intentionality that like the Holy Spirit literally dwells inside of you, and it's the Spirit that unites you to Christ. And so if you pray in the Spirit, rather than just be like, again, it's kind of like take everything you're doing that seems natural, like eating, working, whatever, and it becomes supernatural in the Spirit of God. Because again, God gave us the Holy Spirit. So now literally everywhere we go, we're like a walking tabernacle in a sense for the Holy Spirit. We're a temple for the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that's just an amazing thing. Like if you never like actually meditate on that, think about that. Like, you know, you go to see Jesus in the tabernacle, right? And you're like, okay, Jesus is here. But you also have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. You are a temple for the Holy Spirit. Like imagine yourself being like this gold tabernacle and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And everywhere you go, you bring him to hopefully sanctify every location that you're at, every person you encounter. So basically praying in the Spirit is saying, call on the Spirit. He's with you always. So call on the Spirit to bring him and invite him into every one of those situations.